I invite you to take your Bible once more and turn in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Chapter 4, this morning we'll consider verses 25 through 40. Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 25. I remind you that this is God's Word, so let's give our attention to its reading. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. For ask now of the days that are past which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire. And you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence, by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our study of the book of Deuteronomy, remember that Deuteronomy really is three sermons and a song, and we're coming to the end of the first sermon. We're coming to the end of the first sermon as the people are being reminded of everything that God has done, of the covenant that they have with him, and indeed Deuteronomy will come to a covenant renewal. And they are being told what is before them. That is, the land that lays before them and the way in which they are to live before their God. And we learned last week in our study of Deuteronomy was about God. Indeed, and throughout the scriptures, we learn things about ourselves. We also learn things about God. It just depends on which direction you want to shine the light. And last week, we learned about our God, that he is a mighty God, that he is a covenant God, and that will continue to be a key element in Deuteronomy, and that he is a jealous God. Remember how Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24 ends speaking of God as a consuming fire. bringing to mind that story in Leviticus 10, that moment when Nadab and Abihu offered up strange fire before the Lord, and they were themselves consumed by fire. Our God is jealous for His worship. Indeed, this is the very thing that we learn from Jesus in John chapter 4 in our New Testament reading. And so Israel is to learn that they are saved by the Lord to be His special possession. But we also noted last week that all of it is for this purpose of God giving Himself to His people. And we noted the connection of these things to the New Testament. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is the ultimate of God giving Himself not just to His people, but for His people. For without Jesus, our greater Joshua, we could never enter into the promised land. But with Jesus, we cannot fail to inherit all that God has promised. He does not lie. The whole story of Scripture can be summarized as an understanding of judgment upon sin and God's work to ransom and redeem His chosen people and His desire to be loved and praised by them. From Genesis to Revelation, this is the purpose that God has laid out. We find this in the Old Testament as well as in the New. But looking at our text this morning, Moses, as I said, continues his sermon speaking to Israel about the danger before them. It is the warning that we find in the New Testament as well from the Apostle Paul, and that we do well to consider, reminding us that our only hope is in Jesus Christ, the one to whom all of the holy law of God points. Indeed, the only one who's able to keep God's holy law perfectly. Our theme this morning, if you will, is about the knowledge of God. Knowing God is the focus then, and the goal of God's gracious plan of salvation. We see this in a couple of places in our text, but I want to point you just to verse 39. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. The knowledge of God, I mean the true knowledge of the true God, is the single most important thing that we can pursue in our lives. To understand who He is and what He has revealed. With that in mind, let's give our attention to what we learned from our text this morning. First, we see the warnings that are given. The warnings, and the way I title is the warnings against growing old. We'll want to explain that in a moment. But look at verse 25. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly, and it goes on to speak about how they would act corruptly, by making a carved image, that is, by idolatry. Here, though, Moses envisions them going on for generations, and he knows the tendency of fallen man, that they are prone to wander. And that isn't exactly surprising to us, especially if we've read the rest of Scripture, even if we only made it in our annual Bible reading plan to Exodus chapter 32. We know that within days of Moses being on top of the mountain, that Israel was making golden calves, and they were bowing down to them. Or pressing forward a month, when Israel doesn't trust the Lord to bring them into the land, and they rebel against Moses, and indeed rebel against God. So Moses knows that there is this tendency within man to drift away. But I want us to note that growing old is not speaking about aging. You see, the word that's being used here in the Hebrew, it has another meaning. It means to become sleepy, to become inactive or stationary. Now that's why they glossed it with the idea of growing old, because they say that as you age, you become less and less active. But I am more captivated by what's going on there in the Hebrew. To become sleepy, to become inactive, to become dead, dried up in their love for God. And this indeed is what we see in the book of Judges, isn't it? Within generations of taking the promised land, we read after each new generation, after a judge goes away, that the people turned away from the Lord. They grew sleepy in their devotion. They can liken it to being pulled over on the highway, and all of a sudden you pay attention to everything you're doing in the car, the speed at which you're going, where your hands are placed, and everything that is around you. And then over time, well, let's hope you don't become sleepy. But you do become, in fact, less aware of those things. And you have a tendency to drift. Well, that's what Moses is talking about here. Is this tendency in man to sort of drift off in their walk with the Lord. Everything that God has done in redemptive history was perfectly planned out in order that Jesus would come. Remember what we read in Galatians 4 in our assurance of forgiveness. When the fullness of time had come, that means that it was the pinnacle of God's plan and that He had a plan. And yet so often we struggle to have a plan about how to come or how to gather or how to prepare for worship on Sunday. Why? Because we're like Israel. Adrift. And yet we're called here in this text to be aware. Remember how both Paul and Jesus speak about being awake and prepared. He's not saying that you have to just never sleep again until Jesus comes back, but rather that you should be aware of your faith. And you should see the growth of it. Well, notice that the ESV gives this as a conditional. If you act corruptly, when you have grown old, if you act corruptly. But the King James actually doesn't give it that way because there is no conditional in the original language. The King James says, when thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves. Moses is actually saying that this is going to happen. He's not saying on the off chance, maybe, perhaps. He knows that this is going to happen. And indeed, God knows what's going to happen. And in some ways, that's actually quite sad to know that God has called the people to Himself, knowing that they are going to have this drift, that they are going to have this tendency to grow old in their faith and to lose that kind of closeness. And yet, what a great comfort it is. Couldn't you imagine God simply saying, you know what, that's what's going to happen. I'm not going to redeem them. I'm going to leave them in slavery. That's what's going to happen. I'm not going to send my son. I'm going to leave them in their sin. You see, the great comfort is that God knew, and yet He called Israel. God knew, and yet He sent His son. God knew, and He still called you to Himself, beloved. He knew that you would struggle. And indeed, that is a great comfort. Because our struggles are no surprise to God. And indeed, He is working through them to sanctify us. This is why Paul could resolutely announce in Romans 8, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus Himself speaks in John chapter 10 of being that good shepherd and upholding His people within His hand in order to show that they cannot be lost. Well, Moses presses on back in our text in Deuteronomy 4, and he speaks of the witnesses to the covenants there in verse 26. Heaven and earth will be called to witness, and in fact, we'll see this again at the end of Deuteronomy. Covenants have witnesses. It's why we don't do secret marriages. There are witnesses that see what's happening in order to hold the people accountable. And so heaven and earth are called to be witnesses against God's people here in the Old Testament because their covenant comes with a very, very dire warning. And that's what we pick up on in the middle of verse 26. You see, if they break it, if they turn away, if they make those idols, then they will be utterly destroyed. Now, you might wonder what's going on here, because God says here they're going to be utterly destroyed. And then at the end, or toward the middle of this section, he begins to talk about his mercy, and if they call out to him, and they will find him, and he will bring them back. And you might sit back and say, well, which one is it, God? Utterly destroyed, because that sounds pretty full and final and complete. Or that there's going to be mercy. And the answer is always yes. Because they're reliving Adam and Eve in the garden. In fact, I can show this to you, because God in the garden tells them that on the day in which they eat of it, they will surely die. And so we think about full, final, and total judgment. And yet what we notice is that there is judgment, but it's not the end. In other words, the Bible does not end right after Genesis 3. Done. Because that would be terrible. But what he does is he drives them out. And that's exactly what we have going on here. You see, in Genesis 3:24, we read about Adam and Eve being driven out of the land. And here in our text, we have in verse 27, you'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. It's that same idea. And so we should expect mercy, because in the garden, God provided the first sacrifice that was offered up in order to cover the shame and the nakedness of Adam and Eve, that first animal sacrifice there in Genesis chapter 3. And so we should expect to see a merciful, gracious God, because He's working His redemption for His people across the Scriptures, and that's exactly what we see. Yes, there will be judgment against Israel. They will be scattered. They will be driven away like chaff in the wind. They will see the covenant blessings become covenant cursings. For they were told in Genesis 15 that God was going to make them as numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And yet we're told here that they will be few in number. They'll be given over to idolatry. And God even underlines this fact that idols, they're nothing. The same psalm that calls us into worship is sort of the background here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. Children, an idol is no better than Mr. Potato Head. You make him in your own image, but he can't do anything. He certainly cannot save. And God says they desire idols, so he gives them up to their idols. Now this should sound familiar. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. When he says, the wrath of God is revealed against from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of God, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. God gave them up to their desires. What a frightening, what a terribly frightening thing, beloved. You see, right now, everybody's worried, and rightly so, about the pandemic. And everybody's writing, and I've been reading all of the articles about, this is God's judgment, and I don't think that we can say that, because we don't have a prophet. And Amos chapter 3 and verse 7 is clear that God does nothing without revealing those things to His servants, the prophets. And besides that, God's judgment is giving people over to something far worse than a pandemic. It's giving them over to their sin. Beloved, this is why we should desire never to grow old in the sense of drifting. I was thinking of the connection between that growing old and Jesus calling a child to Himself and saying that unless you become like a little child, you will not inherit the kingdom. And I thought, maybe that's the connection. The faith of a child. And so, beloved, we are called here to always be looking to our God, to always be seeking to grow in our knowledge of God, and to be aware of idols that might be set up in our own hearts. But the fear, most of all, that God would give us over to our sin. That's a greater fear, for that is full and final judgment. if we die in our sins. And that is why we flee to Jesus Christ. For He is the only one who can save us. And that is grounded in God's mercy. And that's where Moses turns next. In verse 29, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search after Him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey His voice." It's almost as though Israel is being pictured here as that prodigal son that we read of in Luke chapter 15. That son that went to the father and said, "I want my inheritance now," and then went away and squandered it all. And there in Luke 15, Jesus speaks about how he fell into all kinds of sin and just disgust, right? I mean, he's longing to eat the pods that were fed to the pigs. And if you understand the Old Testament dietary laws, you'll see why that's supposed to be so grotesque and gruesome in that text. And then it says, then he came to himself. And that's exactly what God is saying here, what Moses is pointing out. Is that for those who are His people, there will come a time when they come to themselves. That is, they see their sin for what it is. Have you ever had that experience, beloved, where you're going along and you're just okay with whatever level of sin or whatever sinfulness that you have in your life, and then one moment, you see it. You see that you've used cruel words. You see that you have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And what you do exactly what Moses is saying here. You flee to the Lord. You seek Him. You turn to Him. What a glorious promise is that He is a merciful God. For those who seek Him do, in fact, find Him. Because after all, He is the one who's really seeking us. Verse 31, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that He swore to them." This is echoed throughout Scriptures. It's echoed in the Psalms. David crying out of the depths, "I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." These promises of mercy and grace and forgiveness are ones that we usually associate with the New Testament. But the fact is that our hope is built upon the promises of God across both Testaments. Without the Old Testament, we have no reason to believe God. If we say that He didn't fulfill His promises to the people in the Old Testament, then what hope do we have? For are we any better than Israel? Have we sorted out the sin problem on our own? Are we any less likely to grow old in our faith, to become inactive? Of course not. The reality is that the Old Testament promises find their fulfillment not in the reconstituted nation of Israel, but in Jesus Christ. He is the true Israel. He is the one who faithfully seeks the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul. For it is in Christ that the Father is merciful to His people. It is in Christ that He never leaves us nor forsakes us. After all, He is the one who has come to seek and to save the lost. As Jesus says in Luke 19 and verse 10. And think here about Moses' words about seeking and turning, and Jesus' words in Matthew 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." See, that's not a prosperity message of God giving you everything that you could possibly imagine or desire, as though you just hit the lottery or rubbed the right bottle and the right genie popped out. No. It's in the context of deliverance from our sins. Why? Because our God is a covenant God. Verses 32 to 34 talk about this, and it talks about, it kind of goes back and forth between Israel in Egypt and Israel at Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, as it's called in Deuteronomy. And it speaks here about how God makes a covenant with His people. Has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for Himself? It's talking there about Egypt. He is not like the gods of the nations. Though Israel will seek those other gods, He is not the idol that cannot save. He is, in fact, the only true God. He is the only one who can save. There is no other. And he has proved himself to them in the Exodus at Sinai, even in the wilderness. And here, God is citing them all. And Israel is called to serve and to know the Lord on the basis of this. This, again, is something that is true on the other side of the cross. For Paul will say in Romans 6 and verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And that then brings us in our text to the goal of our redemption, to know the Lord. And this fits very well together with what we saw last week, that God's purpose in redemption is to give himself to a people. You see, our relationship or our covenant with the Lord is not something that we sort of get out of the way and put on a shelf and move on. No, our desire is to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the Lord. So Moses makes it very clear that knowing God is the purpose. Knowing his discipline there in verses 35 and 36. To you was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. Now this idea of discipline, children, it's not strictly a negative kind of discipline. That is, in the sense of punishment, although that is in view here, at least in part. But it's everything about disciplining God's people, teaching them to rely upon the Lord, teaching them to trust him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, teaching them to love the Lord. You see, all of it is discipline. Our whole Christian life is a life of discipline. God is training us. God is building up our faith in him. We have a tendency to think that discipline only happens when something negative is going on in our lives. Oh, why is the Lord disciplining me? When everything's going right, nobody's saying, oh, why is the Lord disciplining me? But the reality is that in both situations, God is forming you as his child. Everything that Israel had experienced, from the promises to Abraham, to slavery in Egypt, to the deliverance, the plagues, the Red Sea, Sinai, the wilderness, it was so they would understand one thing. There is no other God. All of this culminates, we're going to be looking through the law of God, God willing, next week. All this culminates in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is the only God, there is no other. He is not one of many. He is not in competition. It is not like Jonah on the ship where everybody's supposed to pray to their own God and then whichever one answers, great. No. To think of God that way is to think of God as some kind of lucky rabbit's foot. Maybe it'll work, maybe it won't. No, our God is in the heavens. He does all that pleases him. And all of this, Moses says, is to know God's discipline. To know that he is a God who cares for them. Now God's chastisements are often difficult for some to square with his love and his care. And that's a question that has come up recently again. And how would you answer that question? How would you answer God's love given everything that's going on in the world? I encourage you to think about that. For myself, what I understand is that, as Scripture teaches us, God is much, 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 much bigger than what we realize. And that he indeed is working all things according to his plan and for his glory and for the good of his people, even when we cannot see it. And just a minuscule example of that is the surgeon who has to cut through the flesh in order to save the life. And God is working. Guaranteed that this is what Scripture teaches us. Question is, do we trust him? The call is indeed to trust him. So we know His discipline, to know His love. Verse 37, because He loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with His own presence by His great power. This is the notion of the covenant throughout the generations. And God's faithfulness for them stretched back. And they could look back at it. They could look back at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They could look at Joseph and his rising up in Egypt and his providing for the famine. They could even look at their time in slavery in Egypt. You see, Exodus 2, verses 24 to 25, we read, and God heard the groaning, that is the groaning of His people. And He remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says, what matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that He knows me. I am graven on the palms of His hands. I am never out of His mind. All my knowledge of Him depends on His sustained initiative in knowing me. I know Him because He first knew me and continues to know me. Packer, J.I. Packer is there undoubtedly echoing, in a sense, the words of 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be propitiation for our sins. So, beloved, knowing God is the purpose of our lives. Knowing God is the goal that He Himself is working throughout history. Psalm 46 and verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Indeed, Scripture ends in Revelation of those who sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are Your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. Beloved, this knowledge of God that we see in verses 39 and otherwise here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, is the focus and goal of our entire lives, because it is the focus and goal of God's work in redemptive history to make Himself known and to know a people for Himself. And where does that knowledge lead? Well, we've seen throughout Deuteronomy, but we see throughout Scripture is this call to live our lives before God and for God. Here in the Old Testament, it's honoring God's commandments and passing those down to our children. God's love for His people in Christ then marks us out of this world, for we belong to Him. I want us to see that there's a kind of stability that the Lord gives to Israel, a stability that they cannot know in themselves. You see, we know the direction they will go, for as a covenanted nation, they will fail and they will incur God's wrath. And this is a reminder to us again of how seriously God takes sin. So seriously that He drove Adam and Eve out of the garden and would drive Israel out of the land. So seriously that He will send His Son to die on the cross. And yet there is something very stable in this chapter and the whole of the Old Testament. Not the people, but the Lord. He is in control. Think about that great truth. This is what grounds everything that we believe and everything that we do. Nothing is left to chance. It grounds our hope in the midst of crisis. It grounds our worship for what other so-called God is worthy of worship. What other so-called God is able to help? God is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. And He is working. And a major point of application in our hearts, beloved, is that it means that our praying to God is not a waste of our time. Praying to Him is not meaningless. Indeed, offering up our prayers to God, calling upon Him, may be the most important thing that we can do in this life. For He really does have power and greatness, as opposed to anything that we might try. And so praying to Him is what we need to do more than anything else. There's another call in this text, though. It's there in every text. It's a call to believe. A call to know the Lord, even if He has made Himself known. This knowledge, of course, finds its source in the completion, its source and completion in the person of Jesus Christ. For it is in Christ that God reveals Himself most clearly to us. In Christ, He reveals His judgment against sin and His love for His people. It is in Christ that God reveals His great love, that we may know Him. And as I was reflecting upon this reality in this chapter, this knowing God, that He is God, I was reminded of Ephesians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul says, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Beloved, it is my prayer for us this day that we would know the Lord, that we would know God's love and His mercy to us in Jesus Christ, that we would trust in Him, even as Israel was called to trust in Him, that in all things, God would show us, through His Word, His love for poor, fallen sinners that He calls to Himself. Beloved, this is God's Word, and I do pray that you would hear it this day.